Got a good number assembled this morning. I don't know just exactly what the count is, but it looks like a good number, and we're glad that you're here. I need to mention to you who are here for the first time that we're in the middle of a series on divorce and remarriage and how it's spilling over to affect us. And already three lessons have been given, and I'm going to be assuming that everybody here has already heard those three lessons, and I'm sorry that if you come in and this is the first one that it has a lack of continuity to it, but I didn't know any other way to do it in the light of trying to get this series done than to do it this way. Booklets have been prepared, and I don't know if you have enough for the ones who would be here for the first time. But we're on the fourth lesson, the appeal for unity in diversity on the doctrine of divorce and remarriage. It's good to see a number of familiar faces today. Some have moved on to other congregations as a result of being relocated. Phil and Vicki Foster are here, and I don't know who those big kids are with them. But I hope I don't have to buy their lunch. I have to float along to feed all of them. I have a teenage son myself, so I know what they can eat. But we're glad you're here and want to make you feel welcome. We've been trying to emphasize in the course of this series of lessons what this plain statement of Scripture means. That Jesus said, "Whoever shall divorce his wife except for the cause of fornication and shall marry another is guilty of adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away is also guilty of adultery." That seems like a very simple statement of Scripture that anybody with common intelligence can read with the same understanding as the rest of us. But as years have passed and divorce and remarriage has been discussed, not only have we had to deal with there being several different views taken of this that are generally designed to make it possible for a person who's been divorced and remarried any number of times to stay with the mate that they choose upon the time that they become a Christian, or if they've fallen away and become involved in a second or third marriage and come back and want to be restored to this faith, that these views are designed to say, all you got to do is say, "I'm sorry it happened," and keep on living with the person that you're married to at the time that you make that choice, in spite of what the clear teaching of that passage says. The other side that has happened is that as these views have become more widespread and numbers of people are accepting those views because of how they encourage and make it easier for those that are in sinful relationships to stay in those sinful relationships, another movement has come up that says we don't have to be divided over this issue, that we can all be faithful to the Word of God and treat each other as brethren in spite of the differences that we have on the subject of divorce and remarriage. And so what we want to look at in this lesson is the appeal for unity in diversity on the subject of divorce and remarriage. And I'd like to start off by saying unity in diversity is, in literature, they call it an oxymoron. I know all of you know exactly what that means. But it's two words that are contradicting each other. I might talk about having a round square. Now, I can have a square, and I can have a circle, but I can't have a round square, can I? We might talk about military intelligence or postal service. I'm teasing. We've got some people here in both, so I'm really teasing. But I'm trying to get you to understand what a unity and diversity said we're one, but we're divided. You can't have unity and have diversity in a biblical sense of the term. It's an oxymoron, like a round square. But we've had a movement in our society that has contributed to us buying into and accepting that. Jesus, in his teaching to the apostles in John 17, talked about a unity that his disciples should have, a unity like the Father and the Son had. Listen to the statement In John 20, in Jesus' prayer, sometimes called the high priestly prayer, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Jesus calls on us to be united, to be one, like the Father and the Son are one. Do you think that the Father teaches one thing on murder and the Son something differently? And they just agree to disagree on the subject of murder and have this oneness between them. Do you think that the Father teaches one thing on divorce and remarriage and the Son would teach something differently? And they just agree to disagree. No, the unity of the Godhead is a oneness that whatever one says is true, the other one agrees with that. And they are united in doctrine and in spirit, the same as we ought to be as well. But rather than following this biblical plan of unity, another form of unity has begun to be accepted. A number of different forces flow in like tributaries to a mighty stream. As the Tennessee River and the Ohio River and the Missouri River all converge into the Mississippi, and the Mississippi, like a great stream, plows its way down toward the Gulf. A number of these different forces are pooling together and having their influence that have a threat of bowling us over and making us think that's the way we ought to go in unity on divorce and remarriage. Now, I'd like to suggest some of these forces in our society that have been working among us. One of them is the spirit of ecumenism. We talked a good bit about what things were like when we were kids on divorce and remarriage. But what things were like in denominationalism were different when we were kids as well. The Baptist people would get up and preach, "Here's why I'm a Baptist and I'm not a Methodist or a Presbyterian." And then the Presbyterians would get up and preach about why I'm a Presbyterian and not a Roman Catholic or an Episcopalian or a Baptist. But as the years went on, instead of these denominations fighting amongst themselves, they just decided to go their respective ways, but look upon everyone as just as saved as they are. And so now you have ecumenical services in denominationalism. The Baptist goes over here and holds on to these little doctrines that he thinks are unique to them. But they recognize that everybody in the Roman Catholic Church is just as saved as they are, even though they don't believe those doctrines. And the Presbyterian Church does the same way, and the Methodist. So when they come to Thanksgiving, you'll have this ecumenical service somewhere around Beaver Creek this week, where you'll have a Roman Catholic priest and a Presbyterian elder and an Episcopalian bishop and a Baptist preacher, all of them participate in some service. The spirit of ecumenism is one thing that is viewing and skewing our view of what is the kind of unity that we ought to have. In contrast to what's going on in the mainline denominations, the evangelicals also have a view of unity that they've had. They go through and they divide the Bible into two sections. One of it they call doctrine, and the other one they call gospel. And this core group of things that are laid down is very few in number. They say everybody's got to understand these things alike. What they said back here, you see, at this ecumenism, they said, you got people that don't believe in this place in the Bible. They don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. They don't believe that the bodily resurrection occurred or that Jesus is ascended into high. And you've got to believe those things in order to be saved. They say, yes, we're going to have our doctrinal differences. But as long as everybody holds to this core doctrine, we can be one with each other. And so you'd have these crusades by Billy Graham. Now, Billy Graham didn't want these people that did not believe in this place of the Scriptures and then believe in the miracles of the Bible to be a part of it. But you can believe about anything else of a doctrinal nature as long as you held on to this core doctrine. or gospels and be a part of the Billy Graham Crusade. And our evangelical denominations have also had their ecumenical movement. At the same time this was going on, a change in preaching began to show. What I call PMA preaching began to become the popular form of it. It used to be that preaching had some, shall we say, hellfire and brimstone in it. The preachers would get up and say, here's what the Bible says about drinking. And they'd preach the truth on drinking and call on people to repent of their sins. They'd talk about reading pornography and say, here's what the Bible says about it, and call on people to repent of their sins. They'd even preach the truth on divorce and remarriage and call on people to repent of their sins. And America was blessed by this strong moral preaching that was going on in the 40s and the 50s. That's one reason that we had a society where there was virtually no divorce and remarriage at those times. We were all agreed that strong moral preaching needed to be done. But suddenly a change began to occur in the 50s. They decided, we're driving people away from the gospel by preaching these harsh sermons. And we need to preach sermons that make you feel good all over. And there began to be leaders in that movement. Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. Robert Schuller, with his Crystal Cathedral. And even men like Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, Jimmy Swaggart, and others got away from preaching strong moral sermons and good doctrinal lessons and began to fill their preaching with illustrations that made you just feel warm all over and go away feeling good about having been there. No doctrinal content to it, no call for repentance to it. That kind of preaching became the accepted kind of preaching that's on our televisions, on all of the channels on Sunday morning, and on the religious channels all week. That influence was spreading among us. Along with this, there began to be no moral absolutes as accepted in our society. As you began to have some of these things spilling over into our society, people began to make arguments like this. The abortion decision in 1973 did a lot to divide our nation into two groups. One group was saying it is sinful for a woman to have an abortion. And another group was over here saying, we don't care what you believe about abortion, but then just don't try to bind your moral judgments on me. If it's right for you not to have an abortion, that's good, but don't try to bind that on me. Because there's no absolute right and wrong on this subject. And as that began to occur, the next step was homosexuality. You might think homosexuality is wrong, but don't try to bind your standard on me. And that spirit was spilling over into America, and you hear it preached by nearly every politician and every free thinker that we have among us, that there are no absolute standards of right and wrong. Well, another movement that was influencing this is they were saying, you can't understand the Bible alive. You think that your own interpretation and your little group is the only one that knows what the Bible says. And as this began to spill over, it was used by everybody that was moving in any direction away from the Word of God. Someone might get up and he'd say, well, I'm a practicing homosexual, but I'm just as good a Christian as you are. And then when you'd quote him a scripture from the Bible that said something about homosexuality, he'd say, well, your narrow-minded, bigoted little interpretation of that is not the only interpretation that is there. And we need to understand that we can't understand this alike. And you need to be broad-minded to see that there are other views out there being expressed. And about the worst thing that you could become as this spirit spread was an absolutist, somebody that got up and said, there's only one way to go to heaven. And that's the way that Jesus said. And if you got up and said that, everybody could agree that was wrong. It was absolutely condemned. Even though there are no moral absolutes, that was absolutely wrong by anybody. Well, as this began to spread more, pretty soon it got to the point that it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're good and honest and sincere. It was just a short step for our denominational friends to make from attend the church of your choice to have the moral standards of your choice. Can you see the parallels of those? If you can decide which doctrine you want to believe about water baptism, and you can decide what you want to believe about organization of the church, and you just pick out which one you want, you go over here and look at the moral decisions that have been made, and you can decide which kind of morality you want. Do you want one of these teetotaler abstinence from drinking kinds of morality, or do you want one of these that allows people to go out and social drink? Do you want one of these kinds of morality that says it's wrong on all occasions to gamble? Or you want one that allows you to buy a few lottery tickets? You just choose the morality of your choice. You see, that was just a short step from attending the church of your choice. Now, in that kind of a culture milieu, it's only natural that it's going to spill over and affect the Lord's people. When I began preaching in Sterling as well, back in 67 or thereabouts, it wasn't long after we'd begun to preach that these kinds of things began to spill over and affect us. Younger preachers that were coming in and started preaching began to preach that we ought to have unity and diversity among us. Two of the most prominent leaders that were calling for that was Carl Ketcherside, who's now dead and passed away, and his cohort Leroy Garrett. They began to preach that we ought to have unity and diversity among all the segments of the Restoration Movement. And they said we ought not to let ourselves be divided over one cup, or no Bible classes, or using uninspired literature, or the sponsoring church arrangement, or institutionalism, or all these other things, such as instrumental music. That we ought to just agree to disagree and practice unity and diversity. Now, as young men heard that, filtered through this concept of the social milieu that we were in, it became attractive to them. Early in the 1970s, Ron Albrook and a couple of others sat down and counted 50 to 75 of our young men that had gone off down that road into that approach to denominationalism and that approach to unity. And as it began to grow, some of the names that you might recognize of men that were influenced by it included Ed Fudge, who used to be part of the CEI organization, Mark Nitz, who used to preach down here at Cincinnati, Darwin Chandler, Vance Drum, Randall Traynor, Bruce Edwards, and a number of them, left us and went off into denominationalism, and I say 50 to 100 people were infected with this. Now, all of this background that I've given to you is to show you the influence of unity and diversity. Now it comes over here and shows its head with reference to divorce and remarriage. Yeah, I know the preacher over here at this place, he's got a loose view on divorce and remarriage, but look at all the good that he's doing. And as some of the most prominent preachers among us have gone off on divorce and remarriage, some of their close friends have tried to defend having fellowship with them, even though they know what they're teaching is not what Matthew 19:9 says. And the principles that they use to justify that fellowship are the unity and diversity principles that came right out of 1970 modern denominationalism. In the late 1980s, Brother Homer Haley, a familiar name among us, preached his loose views on divorce and remarriage in a little church in Belen, New Mexico. And some men who had to help that little church went in and answered what Brother Haley taught and exposed the loose teaching he was doing on divorce and remarriage. Shortly thereafter, Ed Harrell, a man who's held meetings in this area, wrote an article in Christianity magazine that condemned the people who called attention to Brother Haley's false teaching. And that began a series of 18 articles in Christianity magazine, a magazine edited by Ed Harrell, D. Bowman, Sewell Hall, Paul Earnhardt, and Brent Lewis. Names that you've probably heard in our area of holding gospel meetings, which took the position that said we ought to not be divided on divorce and remarriage, because Romans 14 and some other passages give us room to disagree on many doctrinal and moral issues among us. Following in his footsteps, Sam Dawson, a man on the West Coast, sent out a booklet entitled Fellowship on Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, in which he tried to tell us that we should not be divided over these different views on divorce and remarriage, and that those who are calling for a hard-line approach on Matthew 19:9, they are the problem, not the ones that are preaching these loose views on divorce and remarriage. And as this has had its impact among us, look at point C on your outline in Roman numeral 2. Here's the effect that it's had. Churches who say they believe the truth on divorce and remarriage secure preachers who are known to have loose views on the subject. Men who are loose on divorce and remarriage are frequently invited into congregations for gospel meetings. Men who are committed to the unity and diversity approach to the subject are used for gospel meetings and local evangelists. Methodically, those who open this wider door of fellowship began to exclude from their unity and diversity program of unity those of us who are saying it's sin. Cecil said a long time ago, every time they broaden the umbrella of fellowship, they leave me out. And that's the way it works. They can tolerate anybody except a man that says the Bible says this is wrong. They can fellowship a fellow that says you can divorce and remarriage 100 times as long as you get a divorce down at the courthouse and it's all legal. They can fellowship that man, but they can't fellowship the man that says that's not right. Every time they broaden the umbrella fellowship, they leave me out, is the way that he said it, and I think he said it correctly. Well, as this has happened, some other churches have taken a stick-your-head-in-the-sand approach to this idea. They read in the papers the discussions of these issues, and they say all that's going on is they're always fussing and fighting with each other. I want to stop and say something to you about papers. Yes, there's always conflict. There will always be conflict until the Satan holds up his white flag and says, I quit. Now, if you don't think he's ever going to do that, there's going to be conflict. Unless we who are standing for the truth over here on the other side hold up our white flag and say, I quit. Now, the devil quits or we quit, there won't be any conflict. But as long as he's doing his dastardly deeds and there are Christians standing up for what Christ said, there's going to be conflict. I wish it didn't have to be that way. I don't like to have trouble and conflict in my life. I look for peace as much as you do. But the only alternative there is to raise up my white flag and say, I surrender. And I don't believe a Christian can do that. And so what we need to do is be informed, to learn what the Lord said on the subject, what the answers to the false doctrines being taught by those who are loose is, and give our attention to learning those things. Well, what is wrong with the unity and diversity approach to unity in general and specifically with reference to divorce and remarriage? In point number 3, we point this out, that unity and diversity logically and practically leads to universalism. Universalism is the doctrine that says it doesn't matter what you believe or what you practice, you're going to be able to go to heaven when you die. We have room in our umbrella of fellowship to include atheists, Muslims, Hindus, Doesn't matter what you believe in practice. You don't have to believe anything, and you can still go to heaven when you die, if there is a heaven, that's such. And I say unity and diversity leads to that position. Look how it happens. A man says, we don't have to understand the Bible alike on divorce and remarriage in order to be one. Well, if we don't have to understand it on divorce and remarriage, do we have to understand it on institutionalism, the sponsoring church, or instrumental music and worship? No, we can be united in our diversity. Well, what about water baptism? Do we have to understand water baptism alike in order to be one? And the more broad-minded among us are already beginning to say, you know, as long as a fellow is baptized to obey God, it doesn't matter whether he understands that it's for remission of sins or not. His baptism is accepted. I'm talking about what's going on among our liberal brethren in colleges such as David Lipscomb and Abilene Christian and some others right now. That position is being kicked around. And there are those that are saying, we're putting too much emphasis on water baptism and salvation by works. And we need to be preaching more on grace and faith and less on water baptism in the church. Because they've reached the position, we don't have to understand those things alike. But if we don't have to understand those things alike, do we have to understand the resurrection, the virgin birth, miracles, evolution, and the inspiration of scriptures alike? Now, I'm not trying to be just alarmist, but I'm just trying to say already those things are being denied among our liberal brethren. A few years ago, Wayne Jackson and some others published a book that documented Abilene Christian College was teaching evolution in their classroom classes in science, rather than what the Bible said about creation. And they said, we can learn to work with each other in spite of our differences on evolution. Last December, a magazine published by Rubel Shelley and some others entitled Wineskins had an article about celebrating Christmas. And it said, Christmas at Matthew's house. And he goes in to describe Matthew's account of the Christmas story. And he described Mary as a woman of questionable moral character. You see, people don't have babies without having sex. And he implied Jesus was conceived out of wedlock rather than by a miracle of God. You see, you get to the point is, you can't enforce that you have to even agree about the virgin birth. And you don't have to agree about evolution and the virgin birth and the miracles. Do you really have to agree that Jesus is the Christ? Couldn't we say that maybe the Jews are right, he's just a good teacher? And of course we can move on to, is Christianity the only religion? We're the minority. There are more Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists than there are Christians. Can you really believe all those people are going to go to hell? And ultimately, if we follow this thing to its ultimate conclusion, it leads us right into universalism. For those that don't want to go that far, then begin to say, well, we've got to limit it to what this core gospel is. You got two problems with that. Who's going to go through the Bible and pick out what is gospel and what is doctrine? Here's our page. We take our Bible. Which verse on this page goes into this category over here, and which verse goes into this category over here? And who is the man qualified to make the decision, and what criteria does he use to make that decision? And what automatically happens in that is somebody comes over here and he draws up his list of things that are going to be on that list. And inevitably somebody says, well, that's all right, but we ought to leave this one off. And somebody else comes up and says, you know, that's all right, but we ought to leave this one off. And the list just gets shorter and shorter and shorter. Now, I'm not talking about theoretically. This is what's happened in denominationalism. The Episcopalian Church took this route 100 years ago. And we can look at what's happened in that fellowship for 100 years now and see what it works, whether it works. An Episcopal church about 10 years ago invited a person that was a Hindu to come in and offer in their public Sunday morning worship an animal in sacrifice to show their cultural diversity. That's where it leads to, friends. If we're going to go the unity in diversity approach, it's ultimately going to lead us into universalism whether we want to accept it or not. Here's the alternative that the Bible preaches. Whenever we go to the Bible and learn what the Scripture says, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and whoever preaches something or rather marries such a one that is put away is likewise guilty of adultery. That's what the Scripture says. Now somebody comes in and preaches something different, listen to what the Scriptures tell us to do whenever somebody preaches something different. In Romans, the 16th chapter, verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple." Whenever there were some in Corinth who were denying the resurrection, the Apostle Paul wrote and said, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good morals." We quote that passage all the time to our young people. Evil companions corrupt good morals. And we tell them that if you run around with bad people, it's going to influence you. And all that's true. And I don't want to minimize it a minute. But the passage was written for adults who were being influenced by false teachers. These people who were coming in and denying the resurrection. Paul said, don't have anything to do with it. Because if you start believing that doctrine, it's going to influence your morals. Well, another passage. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 11. The Apostle Paul again wrote about fellowship. He said, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. A man comes in that's holding some of these loose positions on divorce, remarriage, or some other subject, and we say, oh, it's good to have Brother so-and-so here. We're going to have him hold us a meeting. He's made an agreement with the elders under the table not to preach his doctrine while he's in town. No, Paul said, don't do that. Don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, you get into the pulpit and you reprove them. You say, you need to give up this false doctrine that you're teaching. And if you don't turn away from it, you're going to be lost. That's what Paul said to do. Listen again. In 2 John 9 through 11, I don't have time to cover all of these passages, so I'm skipping down to 2 John 9 through 11. And notice the statement that's made here. It ought to be quite familiar to us. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of God, Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil doings. Can you see the difference in what that passage says and these approaches to unity that are laid out here? These approaches say, we're just going to ignore the fact that we're disagreeing on this subject, and we're going to put our arms around each other and call each other brother, and continue to recognize each other as saved. And the Lord said, no, if that fellow comes and he preaches a false doctrine, and you receive him into your house, you're just as much a partaker in his false teaching as he is. And so he said, don't receive him into his house. Now, why would that be so? Is it because Paul was mean-spirited or John was mean-spirited? Quite the contrary. John was described as the man who was the disciple of love, the apostle of love. But what John recognized was that if you receive these men into your house, you're going to minimize the sin that is there. You're going to state that one can practice that sin and preach that it is acceptable to practice it, and still have the fellowship of God and his people. And as a result of this, It'll work like a leavening influence in the church. It'll spread like leaven that is put in the dough, spreads to every parcel of it, and it'll have that impact on us today. If we do not take our stand for the truth. Brother Irvin Lee held a meeting while I was here. Ron was here as well, and I'll never forget one of the comments that he made about churches that take loose positions on moral issues. I'm talking about issues like divorce and remarriage and gambling, dancing and social drinking, and different things that our society is involved in. They get a sweet-spirited fellow that comes and just preaches on the love of Christ and love of God and never gets down to brass tacks to teach what the Bible says on those issues. And he said, they become the garbage dump church of the city. You see, these other churches over here, they have men that are preaching on these subjects. And those who are practicing the sins, but don't want to change them, and they get tired of having themselves beaten over the head with the gospel, they all flock over to this church over here that's got this loose preaching in it. It grows by leaps and bounds. And people say, oh, look what we're doing. We're doing all things right. That's why we're growing so much. Growing, but at a price. Because the gospel can't be preached over there in its fullness and its totality where that kind of loose teaching is being tolerated. He said, Brother Lee said, every city needs a garbage dump. He was being sarcastic and facetious. But friends, he was pointing us to a truth that is there. We must become a church that preaches the truth without regard to whose toes it steps on, mine or yours or anyone else. Not because we're trying to be offensive, but because of our loyalty to what this book says. And call on men to turn away from their sins, regardless of whether they're my sins or your sins. We're going to be loyal to King Jesus. Being loyal to King Jesus means that I must bring my life into conformity to his word. And there'll be things that in the preaching of the gospel hit me hard, and I have to turn away from and learn to live better. There are going to be things in the preaching of the gospel that do you the same way. And I hope you won't be offended at me or Ron or Sterling or Weldon or whoever it is that preaches it. To realize that God of heaven is the one that's saying this to you. It's recorded in this book. And because you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, you're going to give up this thing that you like to do in order to be faithful to King Jesus. That's what I understand that we're trying to do with reference to divorce and remarriage and all these other things that we preach on. Now, if that kind of preaching is attractive to you, I think you'll be drawn to the fellowship of a church like this one at Knollwood, because I'm convinced that's the kind of preaching that Sterling does here and these brethren stand for. We're trying to be faithful to our Lord. If you're here this morning as one that's not a Christian, and that kind of appeal has something that's a ring about it you like to hear, I'm sure you'll find the teaching at this place will direct you in obedience to his word. And we'd like to assist you this morning in your obedience. If you're here as an erring Christian, or one who's out of fellowship with God because of some sin that he's turned into that you'd like to turn away from, we invite you to come and confess that sin before these brethren and to Christ. If you're here as an alien sinner, want to repent of your sins in faith toward Jesus Christ and be baptized in water for the remission of your sin. The Lord wants you to be saved, and we'd like to assist you any way we can if you'd come now while we stand and while we sing.